Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 11? Remember, Exodus is a book of redemption. So it's a tremendous book to study because it goes through a narrative and it talks about basically events that happen, but they relate to and they're symbolic or illustrative of our salvation. And so we've seen that Pharaoh has been very hard-hearted. He's very reluctant to let the children of Israel go to a place where God desires to be their God and he be their people. And the Bible talks about hardening our hearts. We've got to be careful that we don't harden our hearts to the things of the Lord. It's very easy to do. Sometimes when we don't understand, we're just kind of reluctant. We don't really want to go along with what God has for us until we really understand all the steps that he wants us to take. But the Lord won't do that. He won't show us the second step before we take the first step. He's not going to show us the 10th step, you know, as we're taking that walk of faith. And so sometimes we have a tendency to be very reluctant to give in to God's will. And the worst case scenario, we become very hard-hearted to the Lord. But the Bible does say the one that hardens his heart after much reproof will suddenly be broken without remedy. And that is exactly what we see here with Pharaoh. He doesn't give in to God. He hardens his heart time after time after time. In fact, we mentioned this last time that though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. And that that bowl made out of stone, it was a chiseled out of stone, and the pestle was that that stone pounding device that you would pound grain, and that's how they would make maybe a handful of flour, maybe you're going to make some bread. But it's just giving the illustration of putting a fool in there and pounding them. No matter how much you pound them, it doesn't help. They remain a fool. So Pharaoh is truly a hard-hearted fool. He just doesn't give in to the Lord. And so you find the 10th plague or the 10th sign that God shows him here in chapter 11, and that's going to be the destruction or the death of the firstborn. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Exodus, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely.'" So it's interesting that Pharaoh is so reluctant to let them go. It's like he's mocking God. He's mocking God by seeing all these signs, seeing all these wonders, these plagues, but he keeps the people. And now it says this last plague, he's going to drive you out. There's no in between for this man. There's no compromise. There's no rationale to this individual. And it's really just characteristic of a hard heart, a foolish heart, one that doesn't seek wisdom. The wise person will receive wisdom from the Lord. The fool will continue on in his folly. And that's what Pharaoh really is doing. The Bible says when a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, he either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. Proverbs 29:9. That's Pharaoh. He's either laughing and mocking at God, no way, I'm not going to let the people go, or he's raging. He's going to drive them out. There is no in-between with this wisdom that God is trying to bring forth through Moses. And so God says to Moses, "Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." Now, when he's saying this, your Bible, maybe the New King James or the King James has borrow. Well, it's literally asking for the articles of silver and articles of gold. And this is literally black back wages. Now, you're going to find later it's going to say plundering the Egyptians. Well, plundering in the sense that they were withholding from them the wages that were due them. They were in slavery and bondage, and they didn't give them wages. So God is saying, these are all back wages. It's interesting when you go and you look at some of the excuses. Sometimes people feel kind of guilty for withholding, you know, from somebody that is they're rightfully due what their wages are. And basically, that's what's going on with the Egyptians. They're guilty of withholding the wages, and so now they're willingly going to give them. There are different reports with the IRS. The IRS will, sometimes they will post letters from those that, they withheld on their taxes and so forth. And there's some interesting posts that people will write to the IRS and excuses they make. I think one of the best that I like is the one that says, you know, I have withheld on my taxes for, I forgot what amount of time, and I've really felt guilty. And so here are the money I withheld. And if I still feel guilty, I'll give you the rest. You know, so sometimes it's guilt that really gets to a person. I think that's what's happening here. They feel guilty because of how they've treated the Hebrews and they've withheld from them. And so God is saying, okay, now these are back wages. Now the Egyptians are going to pay you back. And the Lord, verse 3, gave people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Now that is interesting, because they were rejecting everything that Moses said and Moses did, and yet at the same time, he was really exalted, admired in their sight. That's kind of an interesting paradox. In your Christianity, don't necessarily think those that are against you, those that are talking down on you, don't respect you, don't admire you. Oh, I think, and the scripture says it here, they did admire. And they really saw Moses with favor. The Bible does say, the man who is pleasing to the Lord, God will even make his enemies be at peace with him. And so even though they were kind of against him when he would do all these miracles and bring these plagues, they really esteemed Moses, even though they didn't believe him or they rejected everything he was saying and everything he was doing. And I like that, because I think that sometimes unbelievers and those that seem to be your worst enemies or those that are kind of putting you down the most, I think deep down inside, when push comes to shove, they probably greatly admire you like they did Moses. It says, but Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants will come down to me, bow themselves before me, say, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. So here, just as the Bible says in the last days, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Here's a little precursor of that. They're going to bow before him, just as the fact that God's going to make a distinction. Now, with those with the blood, he's going to talk about the blood that is going to be supplied and applied. But notice he talks about the firstborn. This is the last plague, the tenth plague. The firstborn will die. Now, you see, in the land of Egypt, they had so many different types of gods. They had the bull god. They had the fly god. They had the god of the Nile. They had all sorts of god, Ra, the sun god, every kind of god. And you know what? To every one of these gods, their firstborn was dedicated. That's how they worshiped them. They dedicated the firstborn. And so now as God is going to show them that His power rules over Egypt, all those false gods, and He is going to take what these false gods are supposed to protect, the firstborn. You see, the people are really bringing it upon themselves. And remember way back when Moses was going to, on God's behalf, go to Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Remember what God said to Moses in chapter 4, going back a few chapters, but verse 22? God said that Israel is my son, my firstborn. And you're to say to Pharaoh, "Let my son go that he may serve me." But Pharaoh rejects that, refuses that. Pharaoh wants God's firstborn to serve him. And so judgment is going to come upon the firstborn, not only of Pharaoh, but all those in the land that are worshiping false gods and keeping God's people from following him or worshiping him. You see, they're really reaping what they're sowing. And so God takes the firstborn. And notice Moses leaves from Pharaoh's presence in hot anger. That's righteous indignation. So angry at the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. And yet, the goodness of God. God hadn't taken any life yet. Oh, he afflicted them, but he hadn't taken any human life yet. And so now the anger, this righteous indignation, the Bible says, "Be angry, but sin not." In other words, not a selfish kind of anger, but a righteous indignation, angry at what God is angry at. And he's angry at the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh that would not allow God's people to go and worship him. And so he goes on, verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh would not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of the land." Now remember, it started out Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And you find Pharaoh hardened his heart. What God is doing, he's ratifying what is already taking place in this man's heart. He's making firm a decision that Pharaoh had already made. And so he judges. He now judges sin in Pharaoh and in the land of Egypt. And not only that, he magnifies himself. God magnifies his power over these false gods. I think it's interesting when you look at the firstborn is going to die, and you look at the typology, and you look at the symbolism. This firstborn of the flesh. Remember when Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews, came before Jesus by night? And he began to try to talk about spiritual things. And Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you can know nothing unless you are born again." And the man says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time?" And Jesus said, "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." You see, there is a second birth, and that's being born of the Spirit. But that first birth, born of the flesh, no flesh shall see the kingdom of God. We can't work our way into the kingdom of God. We can't be good enough. We can't do enough good works in ourselves. Born of the flesh, that firstborn, that first birth will not enter God's kingdom. We must be born again. And so God puts judgment upon that firstborn. You see, but he put judgment upon his only begotten son for us. Jesus bore that penalty for us. So if you're born once, you'll die twice. First of all, physically, and then the second death, which is apart from Christ eternally. But if you're born twice of the flesh and also of the spirit, you'll die only once, physically. Unless we're raptured, then we'll not die at all. We'll just be changed. So I think it's interesting here, the judgment comes upon the firstborn, and we can relate it to our old carnal nature, that nature of the flesh. And so here the judgment is decreed. And then in chapter 12, we find the inauguration of the Passover. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." Now, they did have a civil calendar, and I think that calendar began in September. But here, this is a religious calendar. And this begins in the month Abib, or Nisan, and it's April. And it's the religious calendar. And remember, the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, so it depends upon when the moon is full. So that's why in our Christmas seasons, you see Passover changes. Passover is not always the same every year because it goes on a lunar calendar. Our December 25th is always December 25th. This year it falls upon a Sunday. But it's always December 25th. But you find in our calendar, you'll find that the Passover will change because it's basically depending upon when the moon is full. But you see, for Israel, their religious calendar here, you're going to find it is on the 14th. That's when they're going to celebrate Passover of the first month, and you'll find that it is April is the first month that he's talking about. And so here, the celebration, for them, it's really a brand new year, a brand new religious year. That's the first month of this religious year, this religious calendar. The Passover begins it all. You see, for us, when we think about sometimes we'll talk about our spiritual birthday. Well, I was born again on such and such a date. And so we kind of mark our time B.C., before Christ, and A.C., after Christ. So we have our natural birthday, and then we might have our spiritual birthday. So that's how we would maybe as Christians look at our spiritual calendar. But for them, as a nation, here it's born right at this time. Here's inaugurating this religious calendar, the birth of the nation, the religious people of God. And he says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb." So notice all are to partake of the lamb, this Passover lamb. They're all to eat of the lamb. And if the house is too small, maybe it's a couple without any children. Or maybe the children have left and started their own families. They're on their own. Well, a lamb would be too much for them, so they would join their neighbors so that everything would be consumed of that lamb. And we'll talk about that in a moment, why. Why the entire lamb needed to be consumed. But I think it's important all are to partake. Everyone is to eat the lamb. You see, salvation is personal. Salvation is individual. The Bible says, "Taste and see the Lord is good." We need to partake and taste of the Lord ourselves. Maybe you've heard it before. God has no grandchildren. So you see, a child does not inherit the kingdom of God from their parent. God has no grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. We don't come into the kingdom of God and into relationship with God by church affiliation or family affiliation. We can't say, well, my grandfather was a preacher, my father was a preacher, you know, so I must be saved. Oh, no. You've got to partake of the Lord yourself. And that's what he's saying, partaking of the Lamb, all of them. And then he says, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat. So 1 year old in the prime of life, in the prime of that 1 year old, you know, just full of energy, full of excitement, you know, jumping and leaping and spinning around. I don't know. The Bible talks about that. These flocks spinning around. I've got a dog that whenever you tell the dog pool, all you have to do is say pool. We can't say pool. We've got to spell it out. Because if he hears pool, he'll jump up and spin around, you know, and go down because he wants to go in the pool. And so here, that one-year-old that's talking about one in its prime and also in its innocence. Notice without blemish. The Bible talks about it, especially when you get into Leviticus, a lamb without spot or blemish. And it's talking about an acquired defect or an inherent defect. It can have an acquired defect. Maybe a lamb was out in the field and maybe a wolf got a hold of its back leg and the shepherd came and bashed the wolf on the head with a staff and the wolf took off. But now that little lamb has got a torn flesh and it heals and it scars over and it looks perfect, but there's a scar on it. Well, that would be an acquired blemish. It also couldn't have an inherent blemish. If that little animal, maybe it was disproportionate, maybe it had one green eye and one brown eye. Well, that was an inherent defect. You couldn't offer that. It had to be perfect, and that is really what God is getting at. And when you think of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, he's without spot or blemish. He was sinless when he came into the world, and he walked for 33 and a half years without acquired sin. He was tempted, but in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So he's that perfect. He's that perfect sinless lamb. And that is what this is all pointing to. So it goes on, verse 6, and it says, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. And usually their evenings would begin at 6 o'clock. That would be twilight, 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock sundown till 6 o'clock the next day. Usually we are 12 midnight. That's when the new day begins. 12 midnight and then it goes in, you know, 1 minute after 12 begins the new day. 1 minute after 6 p.m. would begin the new day for the Hebrews. And you see it right here. But notice they're keeping this lamb from the 10th to the 14th. 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, if you take all the inclusive days, 5 days. For what? Well, for examination. Just to make sure this is a perfect lamb and an unblemished lamb. But also that you might have a feelings toward this lamb. Because it's not just something that you don't see, you don't hear, you don't know about. It's just, okay, take that lamb. I don't want to have any relationship with that lamb and just kill it for me. No, they brought it into the house. The kids would pet the thing and would let the thing lick them and it would be like a pet. And you'd have a real affinity, a real affection toward this little thing before you'd kill it. You see, salvation has emotion in it. When we think about Jesus Christ, you know, it should emit emotion from us. But also that examination period of time when Jesus did his ministry, 3.5 years doing his ministry. Plenty of time for those skeptics and those unbelievers to examine him. 3.5 years. And remember at one point he says, who finds fault in me? Who finds sin in me? Go ahead. What sin do you find in me? You see, there was none. Even though they wanted to scrutinize and evaluate him and try to find anything wrong with him. I mean, you find that with politicians when those You see it in the run for the Republican Party. They're finding a lot of things on people. Sometimes they look deeper in some candidates than they look in other candidates. But you see, I think in that process, some are very, very nitpicky. Some things are, yeah, you needed to know that. You don't want somebody in office that's going to be dishonest. You don't want to have somebody that's not really telling you the truth. It's trying to pull the wool over your eyes. You see, but for Jesus, he was absolutely an open book. And I mean, you could try to look for anything in his life. You couldn't find it. And that was the idea of bringing that lamb in the home there. And they're trying to find any blemish, you know, going over that little lamb. And yet they went over Jesus. They found no fault in him. They couldn't find anything. It goes on in verse 7, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat that Passover lamb." So here, thinking about putting the doorpost and the lintel, that top piece and the side piece, the door jams and the top part there, the lintel. And so they would put the blood on the doorpost, and then they put it on the lintel, and then they put it on the other one and on the lintel. That's interesting, because that is really making the sign of the cross. It's really the idea of the cross when you're doing that, when you're connecting all those. And this is way before the cross was ever invented for crucifixion, for execution. They didn't know anything about the cross. But you see, I think it's interesting. I mean, if you're going to put the blood on the entryway to the house, wait a minute, putting blood there, well, what about on the bottom? I mean, if that's something to keep the death angel out or for him to pass over that house with the blood, why not on the threshold, on the bottom part of it? It's interesting. You don't have that. It's not on the bottom part. You know, I think there's a good reason why that it's not on the bottom part. Remember, the Bible talks about if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there doesn't remain anything for us. There's no longer any sacrifice. If we've got the truth, if we've got the Word of God, if we've got the blood of Christ, and we don't hold to that, he says, how much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? You see, it wasn't put on the threshold, I think, because it was pointing toward the future. It was pointing toward the future. Those who once maybe received the Lord or who are familiar with that, and yet they trample. And so it's not, the blood's not put on the threshold, maybe for that very reason. And it's pointing toward those God will not allow the blood of Christ to be trampled on. It's a great warning for us who are believers. If you're a believer, if you're going to go for Christ, go all the way. Don't play games with the Lord. He didn't play games with you. When he died on the cross, he fully died. He took the full brunt of the agony and the pain on that cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook his Son that God might not forsake you and me. And so for me to play games with God and trample underfoot the blood of Christ when I know so much as a believer, that is sheer folly. And really, I think that's what it's pointing to here. And you find that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, but you can read the whole chapter. So it wasn't put on the threshold. Well, he goes on, verse 8, "And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs." Again, so much symbolism here. Roasted with fire. Fire is a symbol of judgment. And so here, this lamb is roasted because God is judging sin. It's roasted. It's put in the fire of affliction, with unleavened. Notice with unleavened bread. Jesus, his life was unleavened. Leaven is a type of sin. It's a type of iniquity. It's a type of wickedness. And yet with Christ, you might say he was roasted on the cross. I mean, the fire of God was placed upon him, the judgment of God placed upon him, symbolic here of the roasting of this animal. And yet he was without sin. And so when they roast the animal here and they're to eat this bread, this unleavened bread, it's speaking of the fact that we are. When we come to the Lord, we're to come to him without malice, without sin. They were honest and truthful in what they were doing in the household here. Not perfect, but honest and truthful in this, eating unleavened bread without sin. And notice the bitter herbs as well. The bitter herbs would speak of the life that they were living apart from God, the life of bondage. It's bitter. Life is bitter without salvation, without the Lord. Oh, it's sweet with the Lord, but without the Lord, there's a lot of bitterness that goes on. There's a lot of hard times. There's a lot of lonely nights and lonely days. And that's, notice all this symbolic of that life they were living in bondage under Pharaoh. And he goes on, verse 9, do not eat any of it raw or boiled, that's interesting, at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And in other words, the entire thing, the whole thing, not raw and not with water. Nothing natural. Nothing natural is going to please God. Nothing natural within me is going to get me to heaven or have me please God. Not my goodness, not my service, not anything natural, raw within me can save me. Nothing watered down, but only roasted, only with fire. Everything will be tested with fire. Our life as Christians often is tested with fiery trials. Do I really love the Lord? Or do I just love what he gives me, love the amenities? When times get tough, I'm going to bail out on the Lord, you see. Am I watering things down? Am I just thinking, well, God, you should love me because I've served you. I've done so much for you. I've given so much. Wait a minute. No. It's roasted with fire, and it's all of what God is doing. It's God's lamb. It's God's roasting. He's done it all. He's the one that's going to deliver us. Very important. It's not trusting in rituals, the ritual of water. It's not baptism doesn't save. It's not the cleansing of the filth from the flesh, as Peter says, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, all this that they're doing is by faith, absolutely, totally by faith. And he says in verse 10, you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left over of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And so just roast it until it cinders. There's absolutely nothing left. You haven't eaten it all. You're too full. You've stuffed yourself and there's still some left. Then burn it with fire. Torch it to where it's ashes. You see, no leftovers, because if there are leftovers, leftovers on the bone, still more meat, well, it's going to turn rancid. It's going to be corrupt. It's going to decay. And you see, that is speaking of Christ, that offering speaking of Christ. Remember in Psalm 16:10, it's prophetically speaking of Jesus and his work on the cross. And then afterwards, when they bury him, he says, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. So you see, if that Passover lamb was decaying, it speaks of Christ. No, God didn't leave him in the grave to decay. He was resurrected from the dead. So again, beautiful typology, symbolism. Verse 11, now you shall eat it in this manner with your loins girded, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. ready to go. When you eat it, be ready to go. The Passover, and then they're going to celebrate the unleavened bread. In other words, on the go, they'll eat the unleavened bread. Not there in Egypt. So in a sense, it's a combination of two festivals, Passover and unleavened bread. They're married together. But notice you're ready. You're ready to go. You're eating it. First of all, God has redeemed you. The death angel has passed over. Now you're ready to get out of town. You see, and just like us in our salvation, we're ready to go. Lord, anytime, whenever you call me home, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Man, I'm ready to go. If tonight is the night, wouldn't it be cool if we all left? Hopefully you'd leave with us. If you're saved, you know, you need to be saved to go. But in the rapture, if we went, you see, we're looking for that, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All throughout the scripture, it talks about waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:7. I think it's in the Psalms somewhere. It says, for those who watch for him, he will appear a second time. Those who eagerly wait for him. Actually, that's in Corinthians as well. But you see, it's always talking about us ready and watching for him. In fact, in 1 John 2, it talks about by waiting and looking for him, we cleanse ourselves, but we purify ourselves even as he is pure. So they were ready to go there. For I will, verse 12, go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Now, we find the Jews celebrate it even to this day. It's one of their primary feasts that they celebrate. Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. They have others, Purim, Yom Kippur, a number of different Feast of Lights. You know, a number of those. But this is a very special one. They celebrate it to today. But they don't celebrate it in the way God commanded them to. You see, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And with blood, all things are cleansed. And so for them, nowadays, it's not the shedding of the blood, the Passover lamb, because they don't have a temple. They don't do that. They just try to weigh their good deeds to their bad deeds and hope they come out on top. And so they do celebrate it, but they don't celebrate it as God had commanded them. They've kind of customized it, you know, to fit the current spiritual temperature of the nation at this point. They have returned to Israel in unbelief. They've not returned to Jerusalem as a believing nation. They are a very religious nation. But their religion is more customized than it is biblical. And so they do a lot of things that are non-biblical. And the Bible does say that they will return the second time to the land in unbelief. They're there in unbelief. And so they do celebrate the Passover, but God says that it must be the shedding of blood. Without it, there's no forgiveness of sin. You see, God is not arbitrary, and God is not just a good old boy, a big-hearted fellow in the sky. Well, the man upstairs, you know, as so many of people in the world, they want to kind of familiarize themselves with God, the good old boy, you know, and say they use certain terms with God, and they think that, well, God will just forgive me, you know, God will say okay to my sin, you know, he won't hold that against me. Well, wait a minute. There are certain laws, just like the law of gravity. You jump off a building, you're going to hit down. You know, you're going to fall down the floors until you hit the ground. There is the law here of the law of sin. The wages of sin is death. There's a consequence to sin. And the soul that sins shall surely die. The consequence is condemnation and death. But you see, just as the law of gravity can be superseded, I can drop this pen and say, it's going to hit my notes. Oh, it hit my notes. You think it's going to hit my note again? Yes. Think it's going to hit my note a third time? No. Because I introduced a new law. I interrupted that old law. You see, I introduced this new law of energy. And so God introduces a law, because the law of sin and death, it has been superseded by the law of life and life through His Son, Jesus Christ. Reconciliation has taken place. But the idea, do you understand that principle? There is a consequence to sin, but then God has introduced a new law. And by means of Jesus Christ, the salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. But really, that memorial is for the Jews even until our time. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ has fulfilled that Passover, and He's inaugurated the Lord's Supper. We'll see that before we end tonight. But notice in verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at the evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leaven, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, after salvation, remember the Passover lamb. They're basically saved. They're now God's people. He passes over. That death angel does not touch them. But now that they're in relationship with the Lord, this unleavened bread, this leaven is speaking of sin, but the unleavened bread that they're eating is speaking of a fellowship they're having with God. And so after salvation, then there's fellowship. That's the best. After salvation, our fellowship with the Lord, oh, it's so sweet. It's so wonderful. Eight times we see this term, leaven. Eight times from verses 14 to 20. And really, it's talking about our fellowship with God. It's the idea that we're changed by the renewing of our mind. The Word of God, it penetrates our heart, and it really cleanses us and changes our lives. And so the idea of coming to the Lord, we can't come to Him in a sense of hypocrisy. Jesus said, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is the leaven of hypocrisy. In other words, we can't live two lives. One life when we're worshiping the Lord and around one another, and then another life in the world, you know, where we're, you know, sinning up a storm. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to be sinlessly perfect. You know, that's never going to happen until we're face to face with the Lord. But you see, we're not hypocritical like the Pharisees. They would say one thing and they would live another thing. And so we're doing our best. We're committing the rest. We're wanting to live, you know, openly before the Lord. And whenever the Lord convicts us, we want to confess that. But this idea of unleavened bread, this idea of fellowship with the Lord, we're bringing our lives constantly before the Lord. And when we read the Word and when we teach the Word, we communicate the Word, we're teaching it as it is. We're not pulling our punches, or we're not trying to sweeten up the Word of God so it's palatable to others. When you think of unleavened bread, you probably at home, when you have a sandwich, you probably don't have that sandwich with unleavened bread, because it's not very tasty. You see, sometimes when you think about that, it's a little bit bitter, it's a little bit dry, it's a little bit tasteless, but it's just trying to indicate to us that the bread is the Word of God. Remember in Matthew 16 where it gives the parable of the woman who hid the leaven in the three meals, three loaves of bread? It's talking about the kingdom of God. You see, she hid it. In other words, the Word of God. You're going to find in churches today, I find that sometimes pastors want to sweeten up the Word of God. They don't want to make it so convicting. They don't want to make it so hard to listen to, but they want to make it really palatable, really sweet. In fact, sometimes they want to make it like a cream-filled donut instead of whole grain bread. You know, not giving just the true Word of God, and we've got to be careful of that. Not sweetening up the Word, but to give it as it is. And it's good. I love it when I feel convicted by the Word of God and it cuts me to the quick where I need to be cut to the quick, because I know God is shaving off, He's carving off that carnal element in my life, that fleshly element. And what He's going to grow back is something in the Spirit. And so notice it's without leaven. Verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your family and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. The blood supplied must be applied. If you hear the gospel, if you hear the Word of God, that's good, but you must apply it to your heart, apply it to your life. They could have that basin of blood there and say, well, Lord, I have the blood. I have the blood and it's in the house and my family's here. But you see, it's got to be applied. It's got to be applied to the doorpost of the heart, you might say, for us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus said. Anyone that opened the door, I will come in to them and they in fellowship with them and they with me. You see, the scripture applied to our heart. But notice it's the hyssop. That's an interesting kind of bush. It's kind of a bushy plant that grows by the rocks. And you see, it's typical of cleansing. They would take the blood and they did put it on the doorpost. But you find in the priest would often sprinkle the congregation with the blood for cleansing. It typifies the idea of cleansing. But really, it was applied in faith. And it also speaks of faith. That they're doing this in faith. They don't understand this. I mean, I don't even understand this. I don't understand how salvation works. I just know it works. I don't know how the blood of Christ cleanses me from sin. I don't know why I'm not going to go to hell, but I'm going to go to heaven because I believe in the Lord. But you see, just as real as the angel of death passed over them and God had a plan to bring them into the land of promise and salvation with them and be their God, so it is. God is going to bring us home to be with Him. And we will be with Him because salvation does work. How it works? Gee, I'm not exactly sure. You know, and I don't think that matters that much. How this works? I don't think it matters that much either. It just simply works. Let's go on with the story, verse 24. And you shall observe this event as the ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low in worship. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captain who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And the Pharaoh arose at midnight, and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also. I think that's interesting. Here is a pagan under duress. He's saying, get out of town. But when you do, bless me. Man, I mean, this guy, you don't know where he stands. I don't think you're going to see Pharaoh in heaven. Even though he's speaking religious jargon, I've had some of the worst people who does some of the worst things say, pray for me. And I say, I will. I'll pray for your salvation. But I don't know if you can pray for bless me in my rebellious mode. God's not into that. God's into bringing us to himself. And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened and their kneading bowls and bound up in the cloths on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptian articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them with their request. They plundered the Egyptians. And I mentioned that word plunder is they ask and they receive those back wages. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from the children, and a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. So 600,000 now of adult men. Many believe that that probably translated into at least 2 million to 3 million total, women and children in total. Probably likely that many. But also, notice the problems that will arise. There was a mixed multitude. And there's always going to be a mixed multitude when it comes to God's Spirit moving. And you find that these were probably those that intermarried, Egyptians and Hebrews intermarried, and the offspring were a mixed multitude, or just the fact that some of the Egyptians went out with them. They thought, hey, I'm going out with them. You know, and so this mixed multitude, and you're going to find that these are the complainers, these are the grumblers, these are the gripers when the tough times come. And you're going to find that they make complaints, they want to go back to Egypt, they almost turn the people back. And it's always the mixed multitude, it's always those that are discontented and those that grumble that want to stir up the rest. And so they're going to make trouble as we go on and we see verse 39. And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not been leavened since they were driven out of Egypt, and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is the night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. Now, notice that they went in as a family 430 years before that to the very day. God's timing is precise. It's perfect. When he does anything, it's perfect in your life, in my life, in the life of Israel at this time. But they went in as a family. They came out as a nation. That's amazing. God said to Abraham, I will multiply your seed as the sand of the sea. And really, God fulfilled that promise. They came out, and the Lord, verse 43, said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat it, but every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Now remember, a broken bone would not be allowed for that Passover lamb. And Jesus, remember, they broke the bones in the legs of those criminals on either side of Jesus, but they didn't break Jesus' legs. He was already dead, because the Bible says not one bone was broken, because that would have disqualified him as being the Passover lamb. And all the congregation of Israel, verse 47, are to celebrate this. But if a foreigner sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to all the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And it came about on that same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. So if it was a foreigner, if it was an alien, they were to go through the ritual washings. They were to go through circumcision, and then they could go through the rite of the Passover. They could celebrate it. But what God is saying is the Passover is for the believer. Now, Jesus fulfilled the Passover. He fulfilled the Passover celebration. Remember when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John was prophesying that Jesus was that fulfillment for the Passover lamb. When Jesus took the bread, he said, take, eat, this is my body. You see, that was for the Passover, the unleavened bread. This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out with a new covenant. Drink. Remember when Jesus said in John chapter 6, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in me, or you can not be a part of me. He was speaking spiritual things, speaking of his, pointing to that Passover. And so Jesus is our Passover celebration. He's fulfilled the Passover that we find inaugurated here by Moses. And he's inaugurated the what we call the Lord's Supper, or we call the communion service. His body, his blood given for us for the forgiveness of sin. So here, beautiful, beautiful illustration of what our redemption is. And let me say this, Satan doesn't want to let go. Just like Pharaoh doesn't want to let go. He wants to keep you back. He wants to convince you that, don't do that. You'll never be able to go all the way. Why even start? You know, he'll try to bring you down, talk you out of what the Lord has for you. But let me say this, that the Lord does have a new beginning. Just as this inaugurated a new beginning for them, he has a new beginning for our life. Why don't we stand and pray together? Reuben will lead us in a final song as well. Father, we do want to thank you, God, for that life that you've given us. Lord, Jesus Christ is that Passover lamb. And Lord, as we see it so well illustrated in the book of Exodus, and as you deliver the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt and Pharaoh, oh, he's not going to let go so easily. As we go on in these chapters, we see that he pursues again, tries to bring them captive, tries to re-enslave them, as the enemy seeks to do with us. But we thank you that salvation is all of your work. And Lord, our change, our sanctification, or our life being changed over and over is your work as well. So Lord, we thank you for that good work that you've prepared for us. Those good works that we might walk in them. Lord, I pray that your hand be upon each and every family, each and every person. Lord, just pour your Spirit afresh upon them. Let them experience that new life that you have for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.